As we come to the end of the Gospel according to Mark, we come into the Holy of Holies, as it were. The Holy of Holies is that back room of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and of the temple, where only the high priest was allowed to go once a year, and only then with blood. And as we begin to look at the climax of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth for our salvation, for the next several Sundays, they're going to have a serious effect on us. They're holy chapters. They're full of reverence. They're full of awe. Tonight, as we look at the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ and His denial by Peter and the beginning of His trial, we're going to see something of the sovereignty of God displayed, as that sovereignty is not displayed anywhere else in the Scriptures, as brightly and as clearly as it is here. But this morning, we're going to study the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this study, we're not going to learn much about the sovereignty of God, as we are the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, and the humiliation and the depth of that humiliation that He went through for our behalf. I've been studying the subject of the Garden of Gethsemane all week. There is a series of books that I recommend to you, but not to all of you. I recommend this to only the most serious of the serious minds. I only recommend these three books to those, this trilogy, to those who want to understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering for us, as few people upon the face of the earth have ever understood it. I recommend this book only to the most spiritual of the most spiritual, and the most mature of the most mature, and those who want to go to stages of maturity that very few modern people know anything about. I want to recommend to you the Skilder Trilogy. Three books by a man named Claus Skilder. All three books, 500 pages apiece, talk about nothing but the life of Jesus Christ from the Garden of Gethsemane through His death. And these books explain and apply the great events that took there with more depth and spirituality than I have ever seen before. Don't ever study the subject of the Garden of Gethsemane or spend many hours meditating upon it unless after your meditation you want to feel like you've been kicked, stomped, drained emotionally of any energy, humiliated, crushed, bruised, brought low, shed tears, hurt, experienced anguish, shame, guilt, and agony, and rest, and comfort, and peace, and strength. Don't study it. Don't listen carefully this morning unless you want to experience these things. Turn with me in the Word of God to Mark, the 14th chapter, and Luke, the 22nd chapter. Mark, the 14th chapter, we will begin reading with verse 26 and read one verse and skip down to verse 32. And then Luke 22. Let us give our careful attention to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Verse 26 of Mark 14. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And He saith to His disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. and saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is willing and ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. They didn't know what to answer. And he cometh to the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It's enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. May the Lord bless to our understanding these passages from His Word. The Garden of Gethsemane is the beginning of the last phase of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins and for our salvation. In a very real sense, however, his whole life could be called the Gethsemane. It's not that Jesus just began to bear our sorrows and our guilt in that garden, for he had done so all his life. He's identified in Isaiah 53 as one who was always despised and forsaken of men, a man who always was to be named a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He was at every point of his life the bearer of our sins. And what begins at the Garden of Gethsemane is the climax, the consummation of all of the sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to undergo in behalf of His beloved people. For many people today, the Garden of Gethsemane is either an enigma, an offense, or an embarrassment. What in the world does all this mean? I am offended by it. You tell me that Jesus is God, and yet we have a cowering, fear-filled person on the eve of his death. Or it is an embarrassment to us. How can we properly defend to a world that Jesus is God, in perfectly control of the situation, and here he beseeches God to let this cup pass from him, and he sweats great drops of blood in agony, contemplating his death. How can he be God? It is an enigma, an offense, an embarrassment. But to those to whom God has given the eyes to see, it is a gospel. Our message this morning is entitled, The Gospel of Gethsemane. Not an embarrassment to me. Not an offense to me. The Garden of Gethsemane is good news to this particular sinner. I read verse 26 because it's Mark 14 because it's an essential part of the whole story. Jesus Christ had just instituted the first Lord's Supper. He taught them something about how the bread and the wine symbolized his broken body and his shed blood. Now, we've grown callous toward it. Understand, here's a man talking about his own blood that's going to be shed in just a few hours. We can say it very lightly. We've gone over it so many times. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and he says, you drink the wine, it symbolizes the blood that's about to pour from my own veins. And then they sing a hymn and go out to the Mount of Olives. You know what was waiting Jesus at the Mount of Olives? This bloody sweat, this anguish of soul, this betrayal of Judas. And Jesus goes into the Mount of Olives singing. Singing. He leaves the Lord's Supper telling them about his death. He goes into the Mount of Olives where he knows he's going to undergo anguish and agony as no man has ever experienced. He knows in a few hours they will betray him and mock him and spit upon him and bruise him and beat him and reject him and crucify him. And he goes out into the Mount of Olives singing. As he goes to slaughter, he sings. Now, what was he singing? Well, the Lord's Supper was connected with the Passover. And in Jewish days, whenever the Passover was celebrated, they always sang in connection with the Passover in every good Jewish home. They always sang that section of the Psalms called the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And more than likely, when Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives, he was singing some aspect of Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. What's Psalm 113 about? All of them are praises to God. Psalm 113 is the praise that God is high above the heavens, and yet he's willing to come to the rescue of the needy. Psalm 114, God is to be praised because he's able to deliver Israel from Egypt, and therefore he's able to deliver his people from whatever slavery or bondage they get themselves into. Psalm 115, God is to be praised because he is our shield and our defender, and he will bless those who serve him. Psalm 116, God is being praised because he is able to deliver from death and from the grave. Psalm 117, God is praised because of his mercy. Here's Jesus saying, Lord, I thank you that you're so merciful and you're so faithful to me as I go to the cross. And Psalm 118, righteousness, I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in his eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Goes into the mouth of God. This is the day. He goes singing. And he sings for me. He makes his own songs
come true. May.
He can sing and he can praise God even though he's a stone that the builders rejected, because of the joy that is set before. He's able to endure the cross and to despise its shame for the joy that is set before him. Salvation accomplished is what that shed blood will soon mean. Did you notice in the passage that we read the descriptive words about the anguish of soul that Jesus experienced? Look in the 14th chapter, the 33rd and 34th verses. And he began to be sore amazed, to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And then in Luke, chapter 22 and verse 44. It's interesting that a doctor points this out. None of the other apostles do, but the doctor Luke does. He sweat drops of blood. He was in such anguish. Now, what is that bloody sweat? What does all of those intense emotional words signify? Why did Jesus sweat drops of blood? I want you to understand that Christ's blood was forced out of him two times in his life. It was forced out of him in Gethsemane when, as it were, he offered his soul as a sacrifice to God. The second time blood was forced out of him was on Calvary when, rather than by an internal agony of soul, external physical affliction forced out his blood, and on the cross, he who offered his soul as a sacrifice to God in Gethsemane for sinners offered his body as a sacrifice on Calvary that the full payment for sin might be given. And when you consider Gethsemane and Calvary together, the two times when blood was forced out of Jesus, they show us that Christ's blood is being demanded by the whole universe. Heaven draws it out. Hell drives it out. The earth forces it out from every side. Christ's blood, which is the bearer of life, is demanded of him. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Unless this one man lays down his life, his body, his soul as a sacrifice, unless this one man allows a knife, nails to kill him, and blood, his own blood to be shed, then there shall be no salvation for any of us, and all of us shall spend eternity in the torments of hell. If sin was to be dealt with, if human rebellion was to be forgiven by a holy God, if the consequences of man's depravity and man's pride were someday to be expunged from the universe, this man's blood had to be forced out of him. And at Gethsemane and on Calvary, he paid the price. He did what had to be done if sinners were to be saved. Now, don't misunderstand me, beloved. When I say he did what had to be done, I don't want to intimate by that God had to save sinners. I don't want you to be arrogant and proud enough to believe that God had to save you from hell, or that he has to save you from hell. God did not have to save anybody from hell. God could have damned the entire human race and every single individual in it for their sins and still be a God of love and a God of mercy. God did not have to save you. But once he set himself upon the course of saving sinners, there was no other way open to him by which sinners may be saved than through the bloodshedding of his own son. No one could ever have experienced death as Jesus did. No one would ever taste the bitterness of death as this unfallen man. Remember, he's sinless. And yet at the same time, he's bearing our curse. He's covered with our sins. Who can say what contact with our sin and the curse of our sin? Who can say how it affects him? As he goes out of the room where the Lord's Supper was celebrated into the Mount of Olives, he begins his descent into hell. When we confess that in the Apostles' Creed, we don't mean it literally. We don't mean that Jesus Christ literally went. We do mean that all of the torments and all of the tortures that hell brings upon sin, Christ experienced in himself. And as he goes into that garden to commence the consummation of the suffering for our salvation, he begins his descent into the very pit of hell. And there's anguish. There's agony of soul. You say, I don't understand everything that went on there. I mean, if he's God, why does it appear as if he shrinks back? If he's God, why is he so worried about dying this death? If he's God, why all the wrestling, not my will but thine be done? Why does he pray, let this cup pass from me? Well, you know, whenever we ask those questions with arrogance, we do show the arrogance of our own heart. Jesus tasted death as nobody else has ever tasted it. His going into death would be the final conflict with Satan for man and for his behalf. By submitting himself to death, he took upon himself the power of death and disarmed death by burying its shaft in his own heart and his own breast. He bore the penalty for broken law. He bore our death. He bore our sins. He bore on himself the accumulated guilt of a vast multitude of men and women that no man could be numbered, a number, and he endured the wrath of God in their behalf. Brothers, one would have to be in hell for some time in order to understand what Jesus Christ experienced that day. You'd have to be in hell for some time to understand what was tearing him. Not only is he suffering anguish from the things we've seen so far, but just he's being humiliated. And Jesus Christ's humiliation is essential to our salvation. You study the second chapter of Philippians. You read about it in detail. How that the Son of God humbled himself, took upon himself human flesh, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He chose to become obedient to death. You can't. When death comes to you, you die. You don't choose to be obedient to it. But Christ in his sovereignty chose to be obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, humiliated himself right off from taking upon himself sinful flesh. Sinful body, sinful soul, sinful mind like yours and mine, that was humiliating enough. And if you don't feel the weight of that humiliation, it's because you have too high a view of yourself. What's so wrong with taking a body like mine? What's so wrong with identifying with my great mind and my great spirit and my great heart? I'm not so bad. But you see, it was terribly humiliating for the Son of God to come in contact with that which is a part of you and which is a part of me. And to be even identified with fallen human flesh and have to walk among fallen human creatures and endure all the frailties and all the problems of living a life on this earth, coupled with that the rejection and the despising and the hatred and the disbelief of mankind coming to his own had nothing to do with him. The world that he had made and the world would have nothing to do with him. What humiliation that I should even undergo such a wretched condition. And then I will die. I chose the second song that we sang this morning because I read the first two stanzas this week and loved it. I wished I'd read the last two stanzas. It wouldn't sound the song. I want you to turn to a verse that we read this morning that says, I believe, means something entirely different than what the last two stanzas of that second song imply. In Luke 22, notice Jesus is wrestling with the Lord, struggling with the Lord here. He's praying. And notice what he prays. He says, Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. If it's your will, let this cup pass from me. More people turning their hymnals than they are in their Bibles. Let this cup pass from me. Now, what was in the cup? You study Isaiah 51, verses 17 through 23, and other passages like it in the Old Testament. The cup is symbolic of judgment and wrath. God actually says, I'm going to pour out the full contents of the cup of my fury upon a disobedient nation. And to talk about a cup is to talk about the devastating judgment, the holy wrath that God has toward human rebellion and human disobedience. And so when Jesus wrestles with the Lord here, he wrestles and he says, Lord, let this cup pass from me, if you're willing. Not the physical anguish that I'm worried so much about. It's tasting the full contents of the cup of the wrath of God. And if we can sit back arrogantly and say, well, how can Jesus be God and still wrestle with these things? We have yet to catch a vision of the awfulness of the wrath of God toward human sin. That even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he who was and is the Son of God prays, Lord, if there's any way open to you, whereby this cup of wrath and fury may not be tasted by my lips, do it. But notice he immediately jumps to it. No pause, no hesitation. But nevertheless, Lord, if you want me to drink the last drop of the wrath of God in the place of my people, put it to my lips. I will not let anything hinder me from doing the will of my God. That I want my will and your will to be one. If it is your will, let this cup pass from. Nevertheless, if it's not, I'm ready to drink the cup of the wrath of God for sinners. And I'm willing to take it all in their place. You know, it is hard to understand this prayer that Jesus prayed unless we understand what happened a little later. We'll get to this evening. You remember after the Garden of Gethsemane is over with and they go at the band of soldiers come with Judas and they put Jesus in bonds. And Peter decides, old Peter, decides he's going to rescue Jesus. He pulls out his sword and cuts off the slave's ear. I want you to study what Jesus told him. He rebuked him. Jesus said, Peter, don't do anything that would keep me off the cross. I will do God's will. I struggled in the garden, but peace has been secured. I'm certain of victory. Nothing in earth or heaven or hell. The anguish of the cross for my people, for it's the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I go to it singing. So we heal the guy that is. Now, after that prayer, notice what happens. Jesus finds the disciples sleeping. The people he took with him, maybe for support, he finds sleeping. And an angel gives to him what man didn't give in Luke 22:43. Now notice, and this isn't too complimentary to us, but man gives Jesus nothing. Nothing. There's no support you can give Jesus. There's no help. There's no assistance. There's nothing man can give the Son of God. He stands in need of nothing. He has nothing. And the angel comes to him in verse 43. And so our song, now we're back to the second hymn. And so our song says that the angel came and soothed his brow and made him feel better. Not the way I read this text. The angel came to work death. You notice Jesus did not sweat drops of blood until the angel came. Oh, the support was much appreciated. But the angel did not come to honor a king. He gave support to a slave. How humiliating! That the Son of God, who stands in need of nothing he has made, who has come into contact with human flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, now needs the support of an angel. How loathsome and humiliating to need succor and support from a creature. It adds to the pressure, the agony of the humiliation of the Son of God. For as one man has said, the angel strengthens Christ to see to it that the Son of Man regains the strength of a lion, for only in that way can he die the death of a lamb. Why did the angel come? To make sure that this man, Jesus, would not go under too soon. How humiliating that there was even that danger for an angel to support the Son of Man. And all for us. That's the thing that kept coming to my mind throughout the past week. All the agony of sin, all of the blood pressed through his pores, all of this humiliation for this wretched sinner who can give him nothing. And notice the end of this particular situation. He keeps going to the disciples. He keeps finding them asleep. That's humiliating enough. I mean, these are the foundation stones of the Christian church. They're a bunch of sleepers. Jesus came to save sleepers. But now notice the last time he comes. Verse 41. Mark 14. And he cometh a third time, and saith to them, sleep on now, take your rest, it's enough, the hour is come, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then after they rested a little, he says, rise up, let's go on. He that betrayeth me is at hand. Do you sense any change in Jesus' attitude? I do. First of all, I want you to notice that throughout this whole thing, while he's facing the worst experience of his life, and even greater suffering to come, he's always checking on his disciples to make sure they're safe. Isn't that something about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we're sick, like we said last week, when we hurt, we want everybody to have sympathy for us, and we can't think about anybody else but us and our pain. But through this whole situation, throughout the whole situation, from Gethsemane to the grave, Jesus, in intense pain and anguish of heart and of body, is always concerned for his disciples. He's always going back to check on them, sweating drops of blood, going back to check on the disciples. protects them when the Roman soldiers come and commands the Roman soldiers, let them go, don't bother with them. On the cross, nails in his hands and his feet, John, take care of my mother. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. You see the love and the compassion of this great Son of Man for sinners. For sinners who are sleepers, who can give him nothing. He looks at them and he doesn't have the agony now. Or it's not as obvious in verse 41. There's a restfulness. He says to his disciples, there he's rebuked them as they slept before, but now there's not the word of rebuke. He says, you get some rest. You're going to need rest. There's some big days ahead, some horrible days ahead. Sleep on. Rest a little. You can sense a restfulness and a sense of victory and a sense of confidence in the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even Calvary can ultimately upset Jesus Christ's confidence that God is in control of his life. He rebukes Peter, as we've seen later on, because Peter tries to keep him from the cross. But through that prayer, through that time of wrestling in his soul with the Almighty God, he gains the confidence that victory is certain, that his mission will be successful, and goes forward, as we're going to see tonight, as a mighty sovereign who is in total control of the situation. And in Gethsemane, we see a picture of his submission and humiliation. But my friends, tonight we're going to see in the next verses that this man steps out of Gethsemane after shedding drops of blood through his pores, and he goes forth as a mighty conqueror, going forth to conquer. Victory is his. And nothing can upset his confidence. He's certain of victory. God in the heavens, says the second psalm, laughs at all of the schemes and conspiracies of men to overthrow him. Satan in hell trembles at the thought of what is about to happen on Calvary. And I see Jesus coming from Gethsemane, and I wouldn't have been surprised to see a smile. God laughs and Satan trembles, and the sovereign Son of Man goes forth to die on a cross to save him. In perfect control of the situation. So, Gethsemane is a revelation of that submission and that humiliation which is the basis of our salvation. God said that in order for mankind to be saved, I must be obeyed perfectly. I must be submitted to regardless of the cost or the anguish. We can't pay that price. We've already failed and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ in Gethsemane and later on the cross is a revelation that he's paying that price. The submission is to the end, regardless of the agony. The submission that God requires in order for sinners to be saved, Jesus says, I am producing it in their place. Furthermore, sin has to be punished. God says no man can get into heaven unless sin's punished. And by the deep humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane and on Calvary, we see Jesus Christ taking care of that too and paying the debt to broken law which our sins owe God. So that, what's the gospel of Gethsemane? The gospel of Calvary? Everything that needed to be done to save sinners from their sins has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every condition that God said had to be met before anybody could be accepted with him, Jesus Christ has met. And now the invitation is, whosoever thirsteth, let him come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of life, and let him drink and find his drink. Whosoever is lost, let him come to Christ, the good shepherds of our soul, and find acceptance and find shelter. Whosoever is willing to admit to God that they are shut up hopelessly to any other possible way of salvation, and they deserve to remain under the condemnation of God, let them come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace Him as their Lord and Savior, believing that He has done it all. And you will be saved from the wrath of God. Oh, what a great comfort it is for the believing child, even with his frailties and his weaknesses and his sins, for the believing child of God to know that Christ has taken everything in the cup into Himself, and there's nothing left in the cup of God's holy wrath for me to endure. Let me ask you three questions and then we'll go home. Does your sins, the sins that remain within you, do they cause you agony? Do you ever cry over them? Do you ever sweat because of them? Do your own sins in your heart bring anguish and pain and grief to you? If not, we have yet to see ourselves as Jesus sees us. We have yet to fully appreciate the hideousness of our own sin. Jesus agonized over our sins, and we don't think much of them at all. The closer we are to Jesus Christ, brethren, the more we will share in that agony that He felt for the sins that remain with us. Pray that God would give you a vision of yourself as He sees you, and with that vision, godly sorrow and anger that leads to repentance, that leads to a genuine turning from your sin to faith in Jesus Christ. Agony for sin is one of the greatest blessings God ever gave us people. If you don't understand that, talk to me. But dare I ask this second question? Does the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane cause you to rejoice? Me. See, I'm crying this morning, not because I'm sad, but because of the agony that Jesus Christ felt, which is the basis of my salvation. I was guilty because He was in pain. Are you willing to submit yourself entirely to Him who submitted Himself entirely to God for your salvation, to do His will regardless of the consequences, to go to the slaughterhouse if He should call you, singing His praise? Consider what He did for you. What will you give Him?